Let me start by asking you a question before we get into the message. What or how do you respond to a desperate situation? How do you respond to a desperate situation? You see, most of us think that when a desperate situation comes along, some adrenaline is going to kick in. You're going to do something for that person that is about to die. Maybe a child is in a burning building. Millions of dollars may be at stake because of a contract or somewhat. You take a risk because of what is at stake. But that's not always the case. You can be in a desperate situation and you can do nothing. You can chicken out. You can cowardness, pride, indifference. That can happen as well. So today we're going to look at a desperate situation, at a desperate conversation that we see in Luke chapter 23. So turn with me to Luke chapter 23. And our passage for today is going to be verses 39 to 43, a very familiar passage. But we're going to start reading from verse 32 for a little bit of context. So Luke 23, and I'm going to start reading from verse 32, and I'm reading from the ESV. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There were also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Speak through me, Lord, that your words, let my words be your words. Glorify yourself, edify your people. In Christ's name, amen. So we find ourselves here in the middle of the crucifixion. This is the context here. He was led to Pilate, Herod. They were telling him that he was guilty, and he was led to the cross, and now we see him here in the middle of the crucifixion. So the outline for today, for those of you who like outlines, is we're going to see a soft heart, a hard heart, a soft heart, a humble petition, and a great promise. Let's start with a hard heart. Let's take it one at a time. Verse 39, we'll see a hard heart. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This word railing is connected to or attributed to Gentiles who blaspheme the name of God, non-Christians who oppress the poor, that's in James, and false teachers. Like Paul said, "Hymenaeus and Alexander I have handed over to Satan," so they may not know how to blaspheme. But in this context specifically, it's to slander. And this context is an expression for ridicule against Jesus and a mockery of his claim to be the Messiah. In verse 35, if you go before, it says, "coughs." They scoffed at him. It's a different term, but basically the same thing. They were making fun of him for who he said that he was. So all these people you see prior in the context that we already read, we see that they are all saying things about Jesus that are not so. They're criticizing him, they're mocking him, and this guy's just going with the flow. Now, what would the criminal have understood by the term Christ? Because he uses it, Christ. People knew what he had done. In verse 35, it's like, "Save yourself and us." You saved others. People knew that he was saving a lot of people. He was doing a lot of healing. And so they seem to understand to some degree that Christ must have had some great power and authority. The implication is clear. If you are the Christ, save us. If you have that power that so many people say that you have, do something. This question and demand is the blasphemy itself. See in verse 39, it says that criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, so what comes after that is the railing, is the blasphemy itself. Save in a literal sense. Take us off this cross. Take me off this cross. If you can do it, take me off this cross. And if we think about it, this is not an absurd request. It is not an absurd request. Jesus, if you look back in the account of the Gospels, was saving people over and over, healing people, even raising people from the dead. And we may ask, like this criminal, why didn't he? Why didn't he save him? We're reminded of that story where he is healing the sick, the paralytic, and he says, so that you may know that the Son of God has power to forgive sins, I say, take up your mat and walk. And he was being accused by blasphemy, by the way. But it was not that time anymore. Jesus had given enough evidence for who he was with the miracles. The miracles were not an end of themselves, but a means to point to him and who he was. So that stage was done. And now he's given enough evidence. And likely, this man thought of him as a military deliverer, like it was common in those days, not in a spiritual sense, but in a military sense. Now, if that were the case, that his wrong of his view of Christ was because he had a bad attitude, or was his bad attitude that led him to have a bad view of Christ? The passage doesn't say specifically, but Jesus elsewhere, in John chapter 3, he says, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In other words, people love evil, and because they do, they don't want to acknowledge who Christ is. It is a heart issue. It is never an intellectual issue. Paul in Romans 1:18, he says that people, unbelievers, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. By their unrighteousness, by their sin, they suppress the truth. It is the wrong view of Christ that he had because he had a hardness of heart. And that's true for everybody living in this 21st century. Save yourself, he goes again. Not that this guy was worried about Jesus. Save yourself. It's an insult. The implication is, if you have the power to do something, you're here hanging trust, why don't you do something? It's an insult. Now, I'd say that it's fair to say that this person is not thinking about the afterlife. And you might say, wasn't it reasonable to ask, hey, save me? Wouldn't you do the same thing? If you're crucified, you're bleeding to death, and there's somebody that you think can save you, wouldn't you make the same request? Maybe. But I counter that, and I'll say, if you're about to die, wouldn't that be the best time to think about the afterlife? Psalm 90:12 says, teach us to count our days. You know what the second part of the verse says? That we may get a heart of wisdom. It leads us to have a heart of wisdom. I was having a conversation with a coworker, and he was telling me about a friend who had cancer. And then we went off to the conversation, and he said, you know, if I had 2 years left, I would want to know until the very end, 2 weeks prior, to get the paperwork and whatnot, and so I can enjoy, was his point. And as I was immersed in studying this, I disagreed with him. So I don't think so. If I had 2 years left and the span would not change, even if you knew the doctors told you you had 2 years, I said, I would not. I would not because of this verse over here. Because it would teach me to have a heart of wisdom. It would teach me to count my days. I would like to know that I have 2 years left, and I would make a better use of my time knowing this, not the next 2 weeks and focus on worldly things. You can flip the verse and say, teach us not to number a day so that we may not get a heart of wisdom. Now, I don't want that. Now, how hard is this man's heart? If anyone should have been counting his days, his hours or minutes, it would have been this guy. No, he wasn't thinking about it, and we should think about this now. This guy had a deathbed, so to speak. You may not have one. These are things that we should think about right now. This criminal has a bad attitude. And because he has a bad attitude, he has a wrong view of Christ and ultimately what he would do. And he is holding to his fleeting life and not thinking about eternal things. I say, don't be like this criminal, a man with a hard heart. And these are his last words. We don't hear anything about him after this. This is done. Those are his last words. A soft heart. Let's look at the soft heart, verses 40 and 41. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? See the contrast? Luke wants us to know there's a contrast. There's going to be a difference between the first criminal and the second. And he rebukes him. Doing a little study in the Gospels, and I was looking at Jesus rebuking people, and I found that Jesus rebukes unclean spirits and demons. He rebukes the wind. He rebukes fever, illnesses. And he rebukes, of course, his disciples for the unbelief and hardness of heart. And in other words, he's just saying, stop it. To the wind, stop it. To the unclean spirit who's torturing a kid, stop it. To his disciples saying foolish nonsense, stop it. That's what he says. He says it with authority, and he says it with power, and he says it rightfully. I say that because when I looked at how people rebuke in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, they're rebuking children, remember that? Don't get out of here, Jesus. What does Jesus say? No, let the children come to me. Rebuking that blind man that was seeking to be healed. And Jesus, what does he do? He heals him. The Pharisees telling Jesus, when they're praising him, stop these people. Why are they praising him? He says, if these people did not praise me, these stones will praise me. And when Jesus predicted his death, Peter rebuked Jesus, and what did Jesus tell him? Get behind me, Satan. So we see here that when people rebuke each other, they're wrong in the Gospels every single time, except this man on the cross. Do you see the irony? A criminal sentenced to death shows godly character. And the reminder here, both thieves were cursing Jesus. It doesn't say in the Gospel of Luke, but if you go to Matthew or Mark, it says that both were insulting him. And at some point, for some reason that we don't have recorded in Scripture, he chose to change. He changed. He recognized that there was something wrong with this criminal, and he rebuked him. He let him know, and he said, stop it. And now we see another rhetorical question, just like it was a rhetorical question when the first thief said, are you not the Christ? He didn't mean it. He was not seeking an answer. And this one asks another rhetorical question. Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Since blaspheming is making fun of Christ, and the fear of the Lord is reverence, then it was clear to the second thief that he was not fearing God, since blaspheming and revering are opposites. So he didn't need an answer. Now, why should the sentence lead to the fear of God? Be humble. The humility. Have you ever been in a situation where you said something very adamantly and very convinced, and then you were proven wrong? Everybody knows that you were wrong about it, what you did or what you said. And what do? You have no way, nothing to do but to humble yourself. Like, oh, I was wrong. Everybody knows it. What am I going to hide? That's why he's saying, you're sentenced here to death. Be more humble. How can you say such a thing? He's saying. So being in a desperate situation can soften your heart. We can harden it. That's what I was saying at the beginning. Not necessarily it's going to soften your heart. So what was obvious to one was foolishness to the other. So one difference between a hard heart and a soft heart is humility before God. A second difference, verse 41, this man pleads guilty. He says, and indeed we are condemned, implied justly, for we are received a due reward for our deeds. Now the criminal number two here, second criminal, includes himself. First he calls out the other one, now he says we. And this is important because if you know there's a problem, you seek a solution. If you don't think there's a problem, you will never seek a solution. If you're terribly sick, but you don't believe the doctor, you're not going to seek any kind of help, any kind of medical solution. But this criminal sees the problem. And he says, this is my reward. This is our reward, both of us. Remind me of Romans chapter 6, where it says that the wages of sin is death. And we think of wages. We think of reward. Those words are positive. To get my wages, to get my paycheck is a good thing. And to get a reward, even better, one would say. If you were working a couple weeks and you did not get your paycheck and you said, where's my paycheck? And you could complain and stand up and say, I need to be paid. You would be right. You would be right to complain about that because you should get the wages for what you've done. And in the spiritual realm, same thing. We should get paid for what we have done. So it would be unjust for a holy God not to punish these two men, and in a sense, to any of us. So this man is humble. He acknowledges his guilt. And he has the right view of Christ. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. See, there's a contrast between the two criminals. One is humble, one is not. But there's also something similar. They're both criminals. They're both guilty. I've heard this story said before, the good thief and the bad thief. There's no good thief in this story. They're both criminals. A somewhat popular idea that maybe you've heard out there where, oh, those Christians, they'll go to church. They think they're better than us. If our understanding is correct, we know that we are here because we know that we're not better than the rest of them. We know that we're messed up and we know that there's a problem with us. That's why we're here, if our understanding is correct. Well, how does this criminal know that he didn't do anything wrong? That Jesus did not do anything wrong? It must have been by faith. I doubt this man set a foot in a synagogue ever, or he was in a Bible study, or anything like that. He was a criminal. But his desperate situation led him to faith. He's done nothing wrong in a literal sense. If you go back in verse 4, Herod says, or Pilate rather, he says, this man, I find no guilt in this man. And then later on, neither did Herod, verse 15. And then after his crucifixion, verse 46, 47, he says, certainly this man was innocent. This was clear to everybody. This man was innocent, yet he was crucified. But he's not only sentenced unjustly for this, you haven't done this crime, but he is just. He is sinless altogether. He hasn't done anything wrong ever. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin, the author of Hebrews says, tempted in every way, yet without sin. Peter says that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That same centurion that said that this man was innocent, he moves on in the account of Matthew and he says, truly this was the Son of God. This criminal wouldn't have known all the implications of what he was saying. No, he couldn't possibly know it. But with his humble heart, his humble heart allowed him to see things that were beyond his understanding. God gave him that wisdom. Who is perfect? God is perfect. The Son of God is perfect. Christ, Jesus is the Christ. In other words, this man is confessing that Jesus is God. And like the first criminal sarcastically saying, aren't you the Christ? He humbly says, you are the Christ. And as terrible as it must have been to be crucified, this criminal understood there's something worse than death on the cross, that is eternal death. So in his desperate situation, he makes, and this is my third point, a humble petition. He makes a humble petition. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So after refuting error, admitting his guilt, recognizing Jesus' innocence and who he really is, he makes a request. And note that he says, me. He doesn't say us. So he calls out this guy, focuses on him. Then he says, both of us, we're criminals. And then he says he pleads for himself. We can only plead for ourselves. You can pray for other people. When it comes to a confession of faith before the Lord, you can't plead for your sister or for your parents or for your cousins or for your neighbors or for your children or grandchildren. Neither they can for you. This is something that each individual has to do vertically. And it is the call. Remember, he says, remember. All over Genesis, God says he remembered the promises of Abraham. He remembered. What does he mean by that? Unlike that cupbearer with Joseph, remember? He said, remember me when he interpreted that dream, and he went on and he didn't remember him, at least for a couple of years, then he remembered. This is a contrast. Somebody did good for this man and he did not remember him. And this criminal pleads for something that he did and he will be remembered. The reason why I believe this word remember carries so much weight is because God is faithful. He is trustworthy. This man could have said, save me, have mercy on me, but he doesn't. He says, remember, which would imply saving or having mercy. Because God keeps his promises, we can trust him. He is faithful. You can call out on him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You can do that. So remember me is have mercy. In Luke chapter 18, you know the story in that with the tax collector. The parable. The tax collector says, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know that be merciful to me is no different than remember me. The plea is exactly the same. It is a plea for mercy. And he understood it. How easy it seems just to remember. That's it? Yes, that's to remember. And how hard at the same time. Also in Luke chapter 18, we have that story with a rich young ruler that Jesus says, sell everything. And then he goes away sad. And then Jesus goes on to say, how hard it is for the rich, for those who have wealth, to inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're not desperate. They don't feel they're desperate. For the desperate is easier. It's easier. No guarantee, but it's easier. You have nowhere to turn. So he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The term kingdom is very broad, but this specifically, just talking about heaven. He's saying, if Jesus, if God, if he remembers me, then there can be hope. See, his understanding of who Jesus was and his soft heart made him confident. So he asks humbly, but he asks confidently. Just like the woman who touches on the garment of Jesus. Says, I can just touch his garment. This came because of the understanding of who he was. A small gesture in faith, knowing the power that comes from Jesus Christ himself would lead to great things. If he is able to do more than we ask or imagine. This criminal, unlike the first, is thinking eternally. He has accepted that he's going to die shortly, and his eyes are on the afterlife. And so that leads us to my last point, a great promise. A great promise. And he said to him, Jesus, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. This is the most important phrase of the passage because of what it says and who it is that says it. Without the statement, we have two criminals talking. Maybe you think one's a little bit better than the other. They're just chatting. But without this statement, we don't have it. This statement clarifies who's in the right and who we should imitate. Truly, he says. Truly is a word of emphasis. He uses it in other places, Jesus. Like, for instance, truly, if you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you will not enter it. Or, remember the widow who gave a couple cents and the rich guys giving a whole bunch of money. Jesus says, truly I tell you, this widow gave more than these men. Or, in the Sermon on the Mount, those hypocrites praying to be seen. Jesus says, truly, they've received their reward. That word truly is, I would paraphrase like, let me make one thing clear. Let me make one thing clear. Unless you enter the kingdom like a child, you will not make it. Let me make one thing clear. This woman gave more than these rich people. Let me make one thing clear. These hypocrites have received the reward. That's it. So let me make one thing clear. Today you will be with me in paradise, is what he's saying. So instantly he gives an assurance of the promise. And he responds, in timing, and he responds in location. Timing, he says, when? Today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That will take care of any thought of purgatory, wouldn't it? Today. When a person dies having Christ, he goes into the presence of the Lord immediately. For to be absent with the body is to be present with Christ. And as much suffering as he was going through, he was going to be over it very, very soon. And so to you, Christian, brother, sister, hold on, press on. The grass is a lot greener on the other side. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. This, by the way, eliminates any possibility of being justified by works. I've heard so many times, How do you get to heaven? Will you do more good than evil? And well, that's not the case here. If you believe that, you have a problem with what Jesus says here. You have a problem with this statement, and you would be calling Jesus a liar. He's a criminal. On what grounds did this man go to heaven? It was not on his works. It was in a genuine confession and trust on the only one who can save. And so he also talks about today, and he talks about a location. What is paradise like? What is paradise like? And go to Scripture. Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will dwell with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. What is paradise? A place without death. Forget about family tension. Those problems that you have with your sister-in-law or your father or whatever, gone. No financial problems. No aging. No goodbyes. Forget about it. But tell me that's not attractive to you. And he says, today you will be with me. Jesus will be there in the kingdom. Well, Jesus is the kingdom. Without Jesus, there is no kingdom. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, he says, you will be in my kingdom, referring to heaven. But then talking to Pharisees, he's saying, the kingdom has come to you. He uses it in the present and he uses it in the future. Why? Because Jesus is the kingdom. Without Jesus, there is no kingdom. So how do you respond to desperate situations? We're all desperate. You may not think we are, but we are. We are desperate for God's mercy. And the whole of humanity stands in one of these two criminals. It is a profound story, yet it is straightforward. It is a simple conversation. Every single soul on the face of the earth is either on one side or the other. They have one thing in common. They're criminals. You and I have one thing in common. We're guilty. We're guilty before a holy God that requires perfection. And you know you're not perfect, and neither am I. We're far from it. So we need to realize that we are desperate. There's a lot of moralism here in the U.S., a lot of moralism. So to those good citizens who pay their taxes, go to work, don't curse, whatever the case may be. People would say good things about you. God's just incidental in your life. I tell you, you're like those people that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7. Like, we did this, we did that, but I'll say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. Don't be like those people. We're all in need of grace and mercy. This story above all, I think, teaches us that it is never too late to turn to Christ. Never. Other things you can say, I'm grown too old, I can do that. Many things you would say. But we can never say that about turning to Christ. As long as our hearts continue to beat, the invitation to Christ still stands. As the poet wrote of the man who was killed as he was thrown from his galloping horse, betwixt the stirrup and the ground, mercy I asked, mercy I found. It is literally true that while there is life, there is hope. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Be like the second criminal. Humble your hearts. Soften your hearts. Admit that you're guilty. Recognize who Jesus is, sinless, and God himself. And ask for mercy. Ask him to remember you.